You know, and so this October 31st, to the day, we're going to be recognizing and remembering 500 years since Martin Luther brought his 95 theses and his questions about corruption that's evident in the Roman Catholic Church to the forefront. And I guess that's as good a place to start counting as any for the Reformation. Although, if we're honest, the seeds of the Reformation were sown well before that. 100 years prior, the Czech reformer John Huss had been excommunicated and then burned at the stake because he had the audacity to preach that the scriptures and not the Pope were the ultimate and true authority in the life of a believer, which of course becomes the hallmark Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura. And then 100 years before that, in jolly old England, John Wycliffe was killed for translating the Bible into English so that the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, would be available for everyone to read and understand. But I guess Luther's hammering is as helpful a marker for us to use as any. And this October, we're going to celebrate the 500-ish anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And I think it's good and appropriate for us now as believers in the 21st century with a half a millennium of this tradition to look back and pause and to remember our brothers and our sisters in the faith who died and were willing to defy Rome and give their lives defending that gospel, the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. They died so that we would know it's neither sacraments nor indulgences that could cleanse us from the stain of sin, but only the blood of Jesus Christ. So that we would know that it's not through papal decrees or penance that we would be declared righteous, but only through the justification of the sinless Savior who bled and died. And these gospel truths, which they died for, shook the very foundations of Europe, and they continue to echo around the world to this very day, even in Springfield, Virginia, nearly 500 years later. But we should remember that the proclamation of these truths came at a cost. It's hard to get an exact count for this kind of thing, but it's estimated that the number of believers who gave their life boldly proclaiming the truth of the gospel stretched into the tens of thousands at this time. We know that just between the years of 1500 and 1558, at least 600 people were burned at the stake for their Protestant faith, 288 of them in England alone. And burning at the stake was the preferred method for executing these heretics. It is a terrible way for someone to die. It's not quick. It's not easy. It's excruciatingly painful, but in God's providence, it often provided one last opportunity for these believers to preach the gospel. Very rarely would anyone have heard a recantation at the stake. Instead, these reformers took their walk to their place of execution as a chance and a platform from which to make impassioned pleas to anyone in the crowd who had yet to do so, to put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And then as the pyre was lit, as the flames began to grow, most of the martyrs would begin to pray and to sing and to recite scripture. As you might have guessed, the Psalms were a very common choice in a moment like this. And there's one psalm in particular that seems to show up more frequently than others. And that's Psalm 51, the psalm which we are now going to turn our attention to together as believers. And I'd like us to begin here by reading this psalm in its entirety. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. In burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. Psalm 51 is a psalm of confession and repentance. It is a desperate cry for forgiveness. And it begins with a superscription. That's helpful for us. It allows us to put these words into their appropriate historical context. We can understand what the events are that triggered this overflow from David's heart. It says they were written by David after he had been confronted in his sin with Bathsheba by Nathan the prophet. It's a story that I'm sure we're all familiar with. It's fairly well known, even though it doesn't usually make the flannel graph highlight reel. But we remember it from 2 Samuel chapter 13. But just in case, a brief recap. David, instead of fulfilling his duty as the king and going off to war, instead of doing what he was supposed to be doing, David reclined at home and sent his generals to fight for him. He slept in. I assume he was binging Netflix. He wakes up late in the day and goes out onto the roof, and there, as he looks off, he spies a woman, a beautiful woman, and his heart lusts after her. And this lust in his heart, which begins to burn as a small flame, gives way to seduction as he asks her, nay, commands her to come to the palace. And this seduction turns into full-blown adultery as he lies with her. And lo and behold, she becomes pregnant. David, not wanting to admit his guilt, turns to deception. He orders her husband Uriah back from the front lines. And he says, if only I can convince Uriah to go sleep with his wife, then everyone will think Uriah's the father. But Uriah is an honorable man and he won't do it. Not while his brothers at arms are still in conflict. So David, deception kicking into high gear, says, what can I do? I know I'll get Uriah drunk. Then he won't know what he's doing. He'll sleep with her then, but Uriah, still an honorable man, refuses. David now becomes not just a deceiving man, but a desperate man. He kicks into full-fledged sin mode. He sends Uriah back to the front lines. He sends a command to leave Uriah exposed so that the arrows and the slings and the violence would fall upon Uriah and that he would be killed in battle. And that's precisely what happens. David murders Uriah to cover up his sin. And then he conceals it for months. He brings Bathsheba into his house. He marries her and he lets it stay that way. For months, until Nathan, the prophet, prompted by God and taking his own life into his hands, I might add, David has already killed to cover up his crime, goes to David and exposes his sin for what it is. And so what this psalm then becomes for us now in this context is a record of how David responds to the ugly reality of having his sin exposed before him, for being shown for who he really is. And if you're taking notes, this is going to serve as our outline today. We're going to look at the four verses of this hymn. We'll look first at David's plea in verses 1 and 2. We'll look at David's confession in verses 3 through 6. We'll look at David's repentance in verses 7 through 12. And finally, we'll look at David's thanksgiving in verses 13 through 19. And David's response to this revelation of his sin is a plea. It's a petition. It's a request. It's begging. He's been confronted with his sin. It's been laid bare before him in all of its ugliness, in all of its filth and its depravity, and he can no longer ignore it. And he begs for forgiveness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. David knows that sin isn't just a problem. It's a deadly problem. David knew the grave consequences of sin. He had seen firsthand how sin had devastated the life of Saul before him as king. He had watched in horror and sadness as his closest friend Jonathan had been swept away in the wake of his father's sin. David knew that sin wasn't just dangerous, it was deadly. But yet here in his own life, not only was sin present, but David seemed to be living in denial about his need to deal with sin. At least 9 months, maybe longer, had passed since David's initial sinful acts with Bathsheba. And so it was that for days, which became weeks, which stretched into months, David lived with the weight of unresolved sin. It weighed upon him. In Psalm 32, which David wrote, he describes the agony of the guilt of unconfessed sin. He writes, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David is a man who knew the oppressive weight and burden of carrying unresolved sin. It was a cancer that spread through him. It weakened his body. It weakened his soul. It weakened his spirit. It weakened his resolve. The sickness of sin pressed down on David. Have you ever felt that way? And yet for months, David did nothing. He just let it fester like an open sore turning gangrenous. Now, I don't know why David let it go so long. I don't know why David lived so long in the denial of his sin problem. But then again, I don't know why any of us do it. I mean, I could speculate. Maybe he was worried about losing his kingdom. I mean, he had just witnessed Saul, on what seemed like such an innocuous sin, lose the entire kingdom and his family. Maybe he was afraid of losing all that he had built. Maybe David was just kind of hoping that nobody knew. Maybe he thought he pulled a fast one. But in his heart, David knows there's nowhere he can hide from the Spirit of God. Maybe David was thinking, well, it's been several months, and nothing seems to be going wrong, you know. Maybe God's just giving me a mulligan on this one. I mean, after all, I am David. Look at all the great work I've done. Maybe I got a pass. Whatever the lies were that David had been telling himself up to that point, they came crashing down when Nathan the prophet stood before him and boldly said with evangelistic fervor, "You are the man. Your sin is known by God." And David did the only thing a guilty man can do when his guilt is exposed and his condemnation is just. He begs for forgiveness. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Spurgeon writes, "How beautiful the sight of mercy is for eyes that are sore with penitential weeping." How gorgeous it must be for David to glance upon the mercy of God. And don't miss this point. It's the crucial point of this psalm. Why does David plead for mercy? What is the basis that David gives upon which he rests his plea for forgiveness? Notice David doesn't say, "Have mercy on me, O God, because I'm your loyal servant." He doesn't say, "Have mercy on me, O God, because I have done great things in your name." He doesn't say, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of who I am." He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of who you are, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." David begs for forgiveness, not on his merit, but on mercy. Do you see how this is the fundamental issue at the heart of the Protestant Reformation? That forgiveness is by grace and grace alone. David understood that forgiveness is always the product of God's character and never our conduct. It's not a thing that we can earn, and it's not a thing we can pay back, and it's not a thing we can maintain. Forgiveness is only a product of God's nature. And praise God that it is. For our conduct could never begin to match the riches of God's mercy. It's a mercy which David here calls abundant mercy. Spurgeon goes on to write, "God's mercy is so great that you may sooner drain the sea of its water or deprive the sun of its light or make space too narrow than diminish the mercy of God." There is no hope for the sinner apart from the mercy of God, but praise be to God that his mercy is poured out in infinite measure through the blood of Jesus Christ on all who would ask for it. And ask, David does. And I would be derelict in my responsibility here this evening if I were not to say here today that if you are here and you are living in unresolved and unconfessed and unforgiven sin, if the weight of it bears down upon you such that your bones waste away and you groan all day long, if your strength is dried up knowing that you are under the wrath of God, that today is the day of salvation, if you would but throw yourself on his mercy. It's available for all who would believe. Like David, we must ask that God would blot out our transgressions with the blood of our sinless Savior. And not only must our record of transgressions be removed, but our defiled person must be washed and cleansed. It's telling here that he doesn't say, cleanse me from my sins with Bathsheba and Uriah. No, he says it in the singular. Cleanse me from my sin. My very sinful nature has to be changed. I have to be transformed. And David knows that his defiled hands could never remove that stain. And so he throws himself upon God's mercy and asks for forgiveness. It's a forgiveness that is this very day available to all who would ask. And our asking should follow the example which David here gives us in Psalm 51. His plea pours out into a confession that we read in verses 3 through 6. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Biblical confession is simply acknowledging our sin. And I like the way one well-known preacher out in LA, I won't drop names, says it, true confession is agreeing with God that you are a sinner. I have a 3-year-old daughter, Anne Marie. She's in cubbies as we speak. She's cute as a button. I love her dearly. If any of you saw her, you would too. And I am sure you are shocked to find out that from time to time, she gets into trouble. I'm sure you're surprised. Lately, most of the trouble has centered around the fact that she has moved into a big girl bed. And now, in a big girl bed, she's able to get in, and more importantly, out of that bed at her discretion, even when she's not supposed to. And whenever her mother or I catch her up out of her bed when she's not supposed to be out of her bed, the exact same thing happens. Our eyes lock. She runs with all the fervor and effort of a 3-year-old Olympian toward the bed. She leaps in, she lies down, she pulls the covers up and closes her eyes. Now, invariably, her mother or I, whichever of us is doing the parenting in this moment, will ask her what she was doing. Now, I know what she was doing. And she knows what she was doing. The purpose of this question is not to get to the facts of the matter. The purpose of this question that I ask my daughter is to allow her to acknowledge that she knows she was breaking the rules. And somehow, by God's design and his good providence and mercy, in this act of confession, as we lay bare our sin, the gravity of it hits home. And as we acknowledge our wrongdoing, the reality of our iniquity takes root. We confess it, and suddenly we realize what it means. I mean, you can even see that in my 3-year-old daughter's body language as I ask her the question, and her eyes look down, and she looks away, and she knows she's broken the rules, and the weight of that kicks in. She understands there are consequences. Now, the gravity of 3-year-old bedtime violations is not overwhelming. Please don't think I'm sort of draconian father. But the principle of this remains true even on the scale of David's sin and confession, even on the scale of our sin and confession. And as we acknowledge our sinfulness before God, the weight of it hits us like a ton of bricks. And that's what we read here in verses 3 through 6. David's confession bears all the hallmarks of true biblical confession. He acknowledges the reality of his sin. I know my transgressions. He acknowledges the specificity of his sins. I know my transgressions. He acknowledges here the weight of his sin. My sin is ever before me. I cannot escape it no matter what I do. He acknowledges here the rebellion of his sins. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And don't read that and think that David is denying that he has wronged Bathsheba or wronged Uriah or wronged his unborn son or wronged the nation that has placed its trust in him. What David is doing here is simply acknowledging that he knows his sin is ultimately and finally an act of rebellion against God and against God's laws. David acknowledges here the just condemnation of his sin. Against you I have sinned so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I know what I have done. And he acknowledges also the total depravity of his sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And David's confession here lays bare the ugliness of his sin, and it renounces any attempt at self-justification. He doesn't try to make any excuses for it. He doesn't try to find any loopholes for it. And anything less than true biblical confession falls short of that mark. But you got to understand that David's confession, that's only one side of the coin. The other side is seen in David's repentance. Verses 7 through 12, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." You know, David doesn't just acknowledge his sin. He wants to be done with his sin completely. He asks for God to cleanse him from his sin. He wants every stain, every blemish, every lingering odor of his sin to be washed clean out of his life. He is asking here for a complete and a total restoration and reorientation of his relationship with sin. He's asking here to be cleansed judiciously. He says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my transgressions." This is legal terminology. This is accounting terminology. He's asking, expunge my record. Cast them as far as the east is from the west. Again, a psalm of David. He's asking that as he stands before God, a sinner condemned, that God would cleanse him so thoroughly that he may be declared righteous and able to stand. He asks here for a complete reorientation internally as well. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. The heart was the source of will. The spirit was the source of emotion. That's how the Hebrews, that's how the Hebrew language spoke about these things. What he's saying is, God, give me a new source of volition. Give me a clean heart so that I won't do the old behaviors I did, but I can do new behaviors of obedience. He says, give me a right spirit, God. Cause me no longer to love my sin, but to love you and obedience. Change my desires, change my behavior, change the way I internally want sin so that I will want you instead. Remove my old sinful heart. Throw away my old sinful passions and replace them with a new person, a person who loves you and loves obedience and loves holiness. And so David here is asking for the promise that Paul is going to declare in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is how fully David wants to repent. I want to be a completely different person. He has to be reoriented judiciously as he stands before God, internally as a human being, but also relationally with his God. He begs, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." David understands the weight and ramifications of his sin. He knows that by all rights, he shouldn't be allowed to stand before God. He should not be allowed to be in a relationship with God. He should not be allowed to call God his father or his shepherd. But he asks for a forgiveness that will so thoroughly cleanse him that he may be welcomed in as a son. And David sums up this desire he has for a new life that is free from sin by asking, "Return to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." You know, as a pastor of singles ministry or young adults or whatever we're calling it these days, I have the privilege of talking to a lot of people in a lot of situations, and it's delightful. And one of the situations that I come across not infrequently is that of the young a person who grew up in church and said the prayer when they were a kid, and they got baptized, and then they went away to work or to college or the Marine Corps, and they find out that their life didn't line up with what they had said. And they ask a simple question, and I think it's a fair and a good and a right question. How do I know if I'm a Christian? How can I tell? Simplest answer is this. If you're a Christian, you love God. John, in his letter, 1 John, writes, there are three tests, there are three ways you can know you're a completely different person. Do you love God? Do you walk in the light and have fellowship with God? Do you love obedience to God? Do you walk in the same manner in which Jesus walked, he says? Do you love the church and the people of God? Do you love your brother? If your heart is set on God, if the joy of God is what fills you up with delight and joy, that's evidence of salvation. And David here says, this reorientation of his attitude with sin is what we call repentance. David is asking for God to give him a heart that doesn't just feel bad about sin, like, oh boy, that sin sure was crummy. I'll try to do a better job next time. That's not what he's talking about. He wants a heart that hates sin, that wants sin dead and crushed and gone, so that he can live a life that turns from his sin in order to live in joyful, willing obedience to God. He wants to be a different person. And he knows that only comes through the mercy of God. So we've heard here David's plea for forgiveness. He's asked for God to forgive him. We've heard David's confession that he needs repentance, that his sin is true and real and heavy and serious and deadly. We've heard David's desire for repentance through forgiveness. Now let's look finally at David's thanksgiving that's produced by forgiveness. He says in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and fill my mouth. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David starts by saying, then. This is the other side of forgiveness. This is David speaking as one who has received the supernatural, gracious, merciful, loving, abundant, perfect forgiveness of God. And David says, how then must I respond to that? He gives three examples. First, teaching. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. He's talking about evangelism. He's talking about telling other people about the gracious, loving forgiveness that's found in the mercy of God by faith in his Messiah. And as he teaches that, sinners will come. David is speaking as one with the passion and conviction of having received a death row pardon, and he wants others to know that life is available. Martin Luther says it like this: if we have through faith in Christ received the righteousness and grace of God, we can do no greater work than speak and declare the truth of Christ. My friend, if you're forgiven, you want to tell others about it. And if you're here and you struggle to share the gospel, you struggle to evangelize, you struggle to find the motivation to get out and do it, I would encourage you, stop and fall on your knees and contemplate the mercy of God that he's shown you. Consider the weight of your sin that has been removed, the eternity of glory that awaits you, and then stand and go. David says that his life of thanksgiving will pour out in worship. He says, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. My mouth will declare your praise. To quote William Plummer, the great commentator, great mercies call for great songs. If you're here and you find it difficult sometimes to sing about the mercy of God and to sing of the amazing grace you've been shown, and it's okay. You can tell us. This is a safe place. I would encourage you, my friend and my brother, stop and think of the mercy of God. Ponder the forgiveness and salvation that he's given to you, and then open your mouth to sing. David says that his thanksgiving is going to pour out in a humble sincerity. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. It's not a hypocritical. It's not superficial. He doesn't offer sacrifice or burnt offerings thinking that will appease God. He doesn't think, well, God, I'll ask for forgiveness, and then I'm just really going to get my act together so that you make sure, so that we're simpatico. It's not how it works. But his heart now is poured out in a loving and humble thanksgiving. He lays his life down at the altar, as Paul would say in Romans 12:1, therefore, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God to give your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. You know, Psalm 51, it is a beautiful and a vibrant and a vivid picture of what it looks like to ask for God's forgiveness of our sins. It is a plea. It is a deathbed confession. It is a crying out for mercy because of your iniquity. And let's just be honest, doesn't that seem just a little bit out of place on the lips of the martyrs? I mean, why is it that as their mortal lives draw to a close, as they suffered and died in defense of the gospel, as they took on the slings and arrows of their persecutors, why was it that a song begging forgiveness for their iniquity was so often what they remembered? People have offered theories. People with letters after their name that would like more letters after their name. Papers have been written on this, and you know, a lot of people throw this out. They say, well, you know, Psalm 51, that's just a popular psalm. I mean, it was in the liturgical calendar. It's on the greatest hits album. You know, I mean, that's just, it popped into their head like a Beach Boys tune. I find that unconvincing. I think that in our most difficult of circumstances, in our darkest of moments, when our anguish and our anxiety and our fear has moved to its maximum point, that we reach out and cling to and hold dear the thing that we love the most. And if you have ever experienced the supernatural, merciful forgiveness of God through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, there's nothing that you love more. You know, eventually they got smart and they realized that the martyr's final words were having the opposite effect from what they wanted. Rather than being a bit of a downer, the final words, the final confession, the final pleas of the martyrs was actually a beautiful gospel evangelistic picture. So they would bring in people to try and drown them out. They would bring in hype men to get the crowd whoop, whoop, up, and so they would hopefully just drown out the gospel by volume. In Bordeaux, France, a man named Arnold Monnier and John de Casas, they were being executed, and they were preaching the gospel as the flames grew. And so eventually, they call in trumpeters to try and blast out the sound of the gospel, to overpower it with volume. They wanted to drown out the gospel. Well, it didn't work. All right. Their message still echoes today because the gospel is still true, because forgiveness is still found in the mercy of God, because forgiveness is still found in the forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ, because justification is still found at the foot of an old rugged cross. And that gospel will never be silenced. And I pray that our proclamation today of that gospel, which makes possible our forgiveness through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, will be just as loud. Let's pray together, Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father. You are indeed gracious. Father, we know our sin. It is ever before us. There is nothing that we could do to earn forgiveness. There is nothing we could do to attain justification. There is no way that we could climb the mountain of righteous standards. And so, God, like David, we thrust ourselves upon your mercy because you are a merciful God. We thrust ourselves upon your loving kindness because you are a faithful God. God, I pray that you will create in us a clean heart, that you will renew in us a right spirit. God, cast out our old former loves and desires for sinful passions such that we may burn with a fire for you and your holiness and the gospel. God, give us a life that is capable of living obedience. God, I pray that the evangelistic fervor of our testimony will be such that it cannot be silenced by volume, that it cannot be lost in a Twitter feed, that it cannot be drowned out by trumpets, but that it will continue one person at a time, one conversation at a time, one soul at a time, to reach the ears of your elect such that you will bring them to saving faith through hearing the words of Christ on the lips of the redeemed. God, we love you, and God, we trust you. We pray all this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.